Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Good to see you, and good to be here. You know, I was watching television the other night, and a fellow was talking to somebody else and telling them about an experience that they had had. And they said that there were some people trying to tell him about Jesus, and they talked to him quite a while. And he went in then to Colonel Sanders and got to thinking about what they said and realized that he didn't have Jesus in his life. And he went back outside and caught the fellows and he said, "Come here." He said, "I just realized I don't have Jesus in my life and I'm giving my life to Jesus. And I was saved in that moment. And everybody put their hands on me, laid their hands upon me. And we had a joyous occasion. And the woman said, that's a marvelous story. Something like that happened to me too." And it reminded me of this passage in Romans 10. And I thought how sad it is, and as you hear Dr. Graham many times say, just say this prayer with me. Many people say it and believe that they're saved. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." I wonder how many people are going to be lost because they never submitted to God. And that is understanding. Zeal without knowledge is stupidity. When I say that, I am not saying that those people are stupid, but they are acting foolishly. If you don't get the facts about something, about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, you miss it all. Do you remember the Apostle Paul said in Romans the 9th chapter, verses 1 through 3, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers and my kinsmen according to the flesh." So this is how Paul feels about Israel. As he looks about him and sees a nation that God has worked with through the ages, that God had called them to a special covenant relationship, and says most of them are lost. And I'm so sad about this from the bottom of my heart. I wish that Israel, all of it, may be saved. He recognized that there was a small group, that is a remnant, he calls it, that were going to be saved. But the rest of Israel would be lost. And we've talked about the spiritual and the physical Israel. So Paul is right now following his teaching. In Philippians 4 and verse 6, he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So over in Romans 10 there, he says, I wish they could be saved. I want them to be saved. I know that they have such a zeal for God. So here's the situation. He says, I know that most of Israel is lost. And if they're lost, then why pray for them? I want you to think about that. God says that those people are lost, and yet Paul says, I'm praying fervently for them. And he says, only a remnant's going to be saved. Do you remember in Romans 9, 27 through 29, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So he says, there's what prophecy is. This is what has finally come. And Israel, my fellow people that I loved, those that are even the Pharisees, all of those that are very religious, they're lost. And I'm praying for them. So Paul does not know the exact number of his remnant. So he can pray for all Israel in hope that as many as possible would be included in that number. So he justified this, and I believe he justifies praying for them with this thing, the providence of God. He doesn't know how many of them will turn to God, but he prays that some will, and he knows that all of them are not going to. So if God's eternal decree has already fixed the number, and people say, what's the use of praying? I remember Glenn Lovelady, a very close friend of mine. One time he prayed that his brother that had been caught in a fire would not die. His brother died, and then he started teaching that God didn't answer prayer. So we've got some that we can say we know. We don't know what God's will is, but we can pray, and we need to pray about everything. God makes the decision. We do not make the decision. We get mad at God because he doesn't do what we want him to do. And we ought to recognize that God is going to do what he wants to do in his own time. On the other hand, the non-Calvinists, I don't know why they pray, really, but the non-Calvinists believe that human beings have a free will and that God does not coerce anyone into salvation. God says, I'm giving you the plan, I'm telling you what to do, I'm giving you the full information, I'm giving you everything that you can study, I'm giving you everything that you can attain salvation. Now it's up to you whether you accept it or not. And some people say, I don't want to accept it, and if they don't want to accept it, then they're not going to get it. So what way do we expect God to answer our prayers for the salvation of the lost? What do we expect him to do? Somebody says we are decreasing in number in Port Hueneme. What do we do? Well, I pray that God gives us more. I pray that God gives us the desire to go out and win souls. I pray all that, but it's our desire that we're going to do what we decide to do, whether we want to do what God wants us to or not. And it's not as easy to get people as it used to be. Do you realize that? More of the world is being taken into the ungodliness and immorality that we see around us. So through his providential care, we need to look and think about God is going to take care of things the way that God wants to take care of things. In Amos, the fourth chapter, verses 6 through 11, Amos 4, 6 through 11, God says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all of your places. And yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return, cries the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men and with the sword, carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of a burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. So God says, no matter what I do, if I give you all these blessings, if I would punish you with all of these things so that you look to me, you don't look to me. Whether it's blessings or curses, you refused to look to me. And this is Israel. Israel had been blessed beyond any other nation. And he says, and I brought terrible things upon you, and yet you did nothing. You don't look to me no matter what I do. In Haggai 1 through 11, and I'm reading these things because I want you to see how people's hearts get set. They get set either for the Lord or against the Lord. In the second year of Darius, or Darius, whichever you want to call it, the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? There's a question. You're living in fine houses. Here's my temple over here. Here's my house over here. And you're not doing anything about that. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown so much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does not so put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it became too little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own houses, therefore the heavens above, you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called you for a drought on the land, and the hills on the grain, the new wine, the oil on what the ground brings forth on man and beast and all the labors. So the loss of the Jews was not fixed with an irrevocable thing. It came because they would not serve the Lord. I wonder how many people are overjoyed today because they know Jesus. They just don't know anything about him. They know him so well that they get so excited. I had a grandmother that could hardly walk, but when she went to church, she danced down the aisle. It's like that old song, when Peg-Legged Joe hops around on his toe. All of a sudden in religion, we get all happy. We get all excited. We know Jesus. I don't know whether John remembers this, but I had a class many years ago on Apricot Street. And there was a young man there that I had met. In fact, Stephen had brought him home. He was lived with me. He brought him home. And this young fellow said, was talking about Jesus and how wonderful Jesus was. And I said, how are you saved? And he said, well, you know what? He said, I went over here to the Pentecostal church. And he said, I was sitting there. And he said, I looked, and all of a sudden, there was Jesus on the wall, and there was a fountain flowing down from him. And I knew that I was saved. I said, what did he look like? He said, you know. I said, no, I don't know. What did Jesus look like? He said, well, you know, he had that beard, and he had the long hair. I said, what if the Bible teaches that he didn't have long hair? He said, well, I wonder who that was. It's pitiful. I'm going to tell you, one of the greatest enemies of Christianity is religion. People are being led wrong down the wrong aisle. Everybody is looking for something, and everybody understands the book of Revelation. And when you really get to question him, they have no idea about Revelation. So these people had willfully rejected Christ, even though they had been preaching about him all the time before he came. When he came, they couldn't recognize him. Why is that? Well, the Bible says it's because they were ignorant of God's righteousness. God had promised that he was going to make people righteous, and he was going to do it through the Messiah. They could figure that out if they studied. But when the Messiah came, he wasn't what they wanted. He was not that exciting guy that they thought was going to come, and he was going to give them the heebie-jeebies, and they'd jump all around. No. So Paul is asking God, please, if there's anybody there that they may see. Notice in he says, for I testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. How did Paul know this? Because he had experienced it. He had experienced exactly what the Jews were experiencing then. He had talked about God. He was zealous for God. He killed for God. And he was excited. But he didn't have the right knowledge. He was truly jealous of God, and yet he was opposing Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus is the righteousness of God. We get righteous when we get into Christ. they're not going to have anything to do with Christ. Listen to the Apostle Paul. John read part of it this morning, but it's important that you understand he understood them so well. He's not just making sounds. In Acts 22:3, he says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of the forefathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. Just like you were zealous, you're on fire. You're wanting to serve God. You're preaching God. You're teaching God. You're doing all this. I did that too. In Galatians 1:13-14, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. I'm going to tell you something, and I want you to listen carefully. When people start putting tradition over Scripture, you've got problems. We love tradition. There's nothing wrong with tradition unless you fall in love with that tradition to the degree that you don't understand Scripture anymore. In 1 Timothy 1:13, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Isn't that what he said about the people of Israel? He said, you're hearing the gospel because you did what you did. You murdered the Christ, but you did it ignorantly. And now I'm preaching the truth, and you can be saved if you want to be saved. All they had to do was obey what was given, and because the Messiah had been kinged, King of Kings, and he had been rescued from death and was now Lord of Lords. So to be zealous for a cause is certainly in itself an admirable thing, because it indicates sincerity and enthusiasm. I see people, and I think that they're a lot more enthused about the Lord that they know, that they've never met and never understood. They're more enthused than many Christians are about the reality of Christ. And they give more glory to God than we do. That's a shame. We've got it all. We certainly know Scripture. I pray to God that we do. Part of Paul's statement is probably a compliment to them. Like I'll say, I'll give them credit for this. You can be sincere and enthusiastic, yet you can be deadly wrong. This was true of the Jews, whose zeal, says Paul, is not based on knowledge. In Proverbs, the 19th chapter, in verse 2, he says, desire without knowledge is not good, and whosoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. In other words, they get to running before they even know the facts. They're running all over. It's like a chicken with his head cut off. It's running everywhere and going everywhere, but it has no idea where it's going. When you don't have direction and you're running just as fast as you can and you're so excited and you're talking about it all the time and you're judging people all the time, you're in a dangerous place. A great Lutheran commentator, Linsky, says the greater the intensity of zeal devoid of true knowledge, the more damage it does to itself and to others. You think about that. If I really get excited about what I have, what I'm experiencing, and so many people goes on emotion. Emotion is good if there's something to be emotional about. It's like I heard one time people say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. It's like bake a cake, bake a cake, bake a cake. It has no real meaning. We ought to praise the Lord when there's something to praise the Lord about, and we've got plenty to praise the Lord about. Praise the Lord. Paul makes it crystal clear that they are lost. You know, I hear people, even sometimes here in the church, say so-and-so is a Christian. Did they obey the gospel? If they didn't obey the gospel, they're not a Christian. They think they're a Christian. And that's the worst thing that can happen to an individual. It's better to know that you're an atheist than to think you're a Christian and you're not. At least an atheist has hope of getting the truth. If you think you have the truth, do you realize the Bible says that we're not to pray for something that somebody does that's unto death, meaning that they don't repent? You can't repent unless you know what to repent for. You have to know truth before you can truly repent. In Romans 10, 16 through 21, he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Let me ask you something. Where do you get your faith? This says you get it from hearing or understanding the word of God. If you don't understand the word of God, you can't get it. I have to look to the scriptures for my salvation, because this is how the Holy Spirit speaks to us, is through the scriptures. And if I get the scriptures and really hear the Holy Spirit, he opens my heart in such a way that I say, yes, God, I understand what you have. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses said, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. So God calls in the Gentiles, says, I'm going to make you a part of the true Israel. And this should have done something to Israel. It should have caused them to say, no, that's not going to happen. We're Israelites. We want to be a part. Then Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have been shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. One is not held responsible for knowledge that is actually inaccessible to him. But willful ignorance is inexcusable. In other words, God is going to judge man because man is sinful. He is not going to judge man because he's never heard of Christ. He is not going to judge man because he has never seen a Bible. He's going to judge man because man has sinned against his own known law. That's either a Gentile or a Jew. A Jew by the law of Moses. A Gentile, he's going to judge by what they know is wrong. That's Romans 2. In 10:3, he said, since they did not know the righteousness that come from God and sought it to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. You know, a man in prison, if he thinks he's free, doesn't make him free. If you think that you've been saved, does not make you saved. Romans 1:16 and 17 puts it to where it's so understandable that Christians need to get this more than anything else. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. If you were to ask people today, how are you saved? By what are you saved? The religious world would tell you that you're saved by the blood of Christ, but the problem is they can't tell you how to get to it. That's the problem. Romans 3, 21, 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Do you see what he says? That for you to be saved, you have to have the gospel of Christ, and the gospel of Christ is talking about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, and the exaltation and making him Lord of Lords. In Romans 4, 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness, apart from works. Do we have to work? Yes, we do. Do we work to get to heaven? No, not really. We work because we have been saved by the grace of God and we can tell the story. That's what I try to tell everybody. People say, well, I don't know just how to find it in Scripture. If you know the story, you can tell the story. You can find it in the Scripture later. You know it's there. If you know it's there and you can tell the story, tell the story. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a misunderstood passage sometimes, but for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, God said, you're going to be the sin bearer. You're going to pay for all the sins that was committed by man. And so the payment has already been made for you. The payment is made for everybody. I'm going to have to hurry here. Here's what he says, and John quoted it this morning in Romans 9:32, of why these Israelites are lost, that are working so hard for God, working so hard to get people to come to Judaism. Why are they lost? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Does that mean that we're not to obey the law? Well, we're to obey the law of Christ, which everything that is done from the basis of love for God and others. Well, I'll let that be it. There's more to say, but we won't say it. I see people getting drowsy. And I just want you to know, if I can put you to sleep, I can wake you up. If you've never been saved, if you've never come into the relationship with Jesus Christ, I'm going to give it to you in just a second. Number one, you have to know how much God loves you. He loves you enough that he gave everything he had in heaven, and that's his son, Jesus Christ, to come and suffer that miserable beating, spitting on, and dying upon the cross of Calvary. And because of that, you need to look to him and you need to repent, and that simply means, I've recognized I've been driving my life, and now I'm going to turn that life over to Christ, and He's going to make my decisions as I go forth. That's called repentance, changing your mind. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And then be baptized for the remission of sins, because it's there that we enter into the death of Christ. We are buried and baptized into the death of Christ, where He shed His blood, and we make contact with the blood at that point. And then we are to do what Jesus did as He was resurrected. He lives for God, and that's what we're to do. So if you're here and subject to the invitation, won't you come while together we stand and sing?